Well, I wanted to give a quick update on the giving. We need $2.4 million, and we're right at just over $1 million that people have committed to and that is available for us to use. So we're thankful for that, and we keep praying and asking God to bring in the funds that we need, because we won't start building until we get to $2 million. And we're about halfway there, so praise the Lord. This morning's message is from James chapter 3, and I invite you to open your Bibles there. And I want to tell you right up front, we're going to begin looking at an introduction to that, and then I'm going to perhaps go off on a tangent, a good one, because I feel like these verses really apply. My hands are in my pocket. I didn't do anything. So they really apply to our lives in multiple ways, as does the scriptures all the time. So I get a couple of devotionals that come by email every day, and I've expressed my appreciation a few times for a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee by the name of Alan Jackson, and not the singer Alan Jackson, but the pastor. And his church is about 50 times larger than ours. He has about 20,000 people that attend, but he also draws from a population in the greater Nashville area of over 2 million people. Okay, so you don't hear a lot of this, but I constantly compare how we are compared to other places, good or bad. Here, we draw from the greater Martintown area of about 30 people. And if you count Winslow as a suburb of Martintown, it's about 35 people, let's say. So Alan Jackson, his church is called the World Outreach Church. And he is the son of a veterinarian, and I'm the dad of a veterinarian. And Alan is very, very down to earth and very practical. Cindy and I have visited his church several times. And I'm always amazed when people that have become famous in the ministry somehow manage to keep their humbleness and the practicality, and they don't let all that go to their head. And I really appreciate that about him. During COVID, he stayed open as we did, and God honored that. I feel like God honored that by growing his church by 400%. And God grew our church during that time by about 300%. And we're still growing. And that's encouraging. And it really is very mobilizing, let's say. So as I was putting the sermon together today, this week, a devotional by Alan Jackson came across my screen. And I printed it on the back of the bulletin for you to read. And the verse is Ephesians 4:29, and it says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And his commentary was very fitting for today's message, so I thought I would open up with it. And so if you want to follow along on the back, he writes, "Humans are unique in all of creation in that we have the ability to speak. All the other animals communicate." This is my commentary on his commentary. "But they don't speak. They're able to communicate, but they don't speak like we do. And our capacity to form words and sentences and engage in complex communication reflects the fact that we are made in the image of God. And along with the ability to speak comes great responsibility, because our words can have tremendous significance. We all know people we gravitate toward because they always seem to have encouraging things to say. We've seen people lifted from very low places because of the encouraging words they heard. We also know people we avoid because they seemingly can never find a good thing to say about anyone. And we've seen people pushed into very low places because they were constantly criticized and berated. And Paul advises the Ephesians to watch their words and be careful to say only what is helpful and beneficial. And that's good advice for us too. Words have positive and negative power. Choose your words carefully so that you are encouraging others. And I'd like us to bow our heads and pray this prayer, if you would pray it with me. Heavenly Father, awaken me to my assignment in this season and embolden me with your authority to speak what you desire others to hear. Put your words in my mouth, words of compassion, words of truth, words of warning, words of blessing, words of healing, words of love. Your words will bring forth good fruit wherever they land. And in Jesus' name, amen. You know, that's a prayer that I pray every week. I want to speak the words that God wants you to hear. And I want to speak the truth and never anything less than the truth. And so in our study in James, I mentioned we begin today in chapter 3. And in this chapter, James presents the matter of the tongue as another test of living faith, because true faith will be demonstrated by the things we say and the things we don't say. And we're going to see that this morning. So I'm going to give a little introduction to the third chapter, and then I'm going to take a little detour out of James and into some of the words that Jesus spoke from Matthew's gospel. And then next week we'll pick up in the book of James again. And I want to spend some time talking about the practicality of our faith and our responsibility before God in teaching others, not only by how we live and by what we say, and I mean what we do and what we say intentionally. And words are important, and words have meaning, and I think we have to be intentional as Christians. Nothing is more telling on the heart than the tongue. And what we say as Christians is of great concern to James. In fact, James mentions the tongue twice in chapter 1 in verses 19 and 26. He mentions it in chapter 2, verse 12, again in chapter 4, verse 11, and in chapter 5, verse 12. And a large portion of chapter 3 is spent on what we say and how we say it and what it represents. And some of you are looking forward to this. Some of you, I get a lot of joy when someone comes up to me during the week and they ask, what are you going to speak about on Sunday? And every now and then I get a text, what's Sunday's passage? So I'll send it to them because I know that they're looking ahead, reading ahead, and anticipating some great and wonderful things. Someone said to me last week that they can't wait for Sunday. They just can't wait to hear what James is going to say next time. And I want you to know, I love that. I love it when you are ready to hear and receive and anticipate it. You might remember that I mentioned that James is being used by the Holy Spirit to show us as true believers who've been saved by the Word of God. He says in James 1:18 that we've been begotten by God. And I spent a whole sermon on that, which means that we've been born again, we've been regenerated, we've been chosen by God. We've been saved by the word of God. And he says in chapter 1, verse 18, actually in all the chapters we've been looking at, that will manifest the new life, that new life in us in the way we live. And he says that it'll show up by our endurance in trials. That was the first message. We saw that in chapter 1. He says that it'll show up by our humility in temptation. And we also saw that in chapter 1. It'll show up by our obedience to the scriptures, which was also in chapter 1. And these were all different messages, by the way. And you can go back and listen to these or watch them by simply going to our Facebook page or our website or even on YouTube. It's kind of freaky when I go on YouTube and my picture pops up. And it's like, there's my sermon. I was like, oh, man, that's... And don't ever listen to yourself being recorded, because after I listen to a few, sometimes I'll be like, you know, that sermon was really good last week. I think I'll listen to it just to see what I said. And about 5 minutes in, it's like, oh, how could anybody come back and listen to that week after week? So I don't do that much. But James says that our faith will be tested, and it'll show up in the endurance that we have and how we handle the temptation and in our humility. It shows up by our obedience to the scriptures, which is also from chapter 1. And it'll show up by our concern for the needy without partiality, and that was chapter 2. And we also saw in chapter 2 that it'll show up by our lives being a pattern of good works. And now he says that transformation will show up in the way you talk. Your words, what you say, will tell on your heart. And so chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." So James tells us here that there's a great potential for our own personal judgment when we stand before God because of the things that we say. And the implication of what he is saying is that people tend to listen to their teachers and they believe what they say. And so a teacher has a high liability to abuse that trust and to bring upon himself potential judgment from God. And so what I want to do this morning is focus on what is being taught and who is teaching it. So we're going to move out of the context of teaching in the church specifically, and we'll come back to that next week, but I want to move into the context of our responsibility to God, before God, as we teach his word and as we vocalize it to those around us, because it's like that catch-22 thing that I was talking about a few weeks ago. You're going to be judged one way or another. If you remain silent, you're going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to say, "Why did you remain silent?" And if you speak foolishly, or if you speak untruthfully, you're going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to say, "Why didn't you share the truth? Why were you spreading a false gospel?" So it's important that we know what we believe, and it's important that we know how to communicate that. It's so important. And I've mentioned before the fact that when our young people, when our children leave home and they go off to the university, let's say, and their faith is challenged, perhaps for the first time, they move out of this loving environment, and I want to say even this protected environment, and they get out into the world and someone challenges their faith and they just crumble because they really don't understand what it is they believe or even why they believe it. All they know is that this is what they've been taught, and suddenly there's a new message and they don't have enough of a foundation to stand up to it. And so I talked to someone just this week who spent a year at the university. She was a freshman this past year, and she decided she wasn't going to go back. And I asked her why, and she said because she can't stand all the social propaganda that they're trying to force on her as some kind of new truth. And she said that disagreeing and voicing her disapproval, she tried that, but they're so embedded in the present-day cultural doctrine of pride and perversion that she decided her own spiritual health and well-being was at stake, and she had to get out of that toxic environment. And she couldn't go there any longer, so she decided to regroup and to examine her options. And by the way, there is no new truth. There's no my truth and your truth. There's only one truth. And that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the truth." As believers in Jesus and as Christians, our pursuit of life should be to know that truth and to measure every single situation in our lives by what Jesus says, by what he says about it, no matter what. One time, I was counseling a family who had some issues. And that probably makes you feel better to hear me say that, because every family has issues. We just don't know about all of them. But this family had issues. And the mom said to me about one of her adult children, she said, he sees things exactly the opposite of the way I do. We are polar opposites. I know what's true, she said, but he believes his own truth, and I'm just going to leave it at that. And I said to her, what would you say? I said, no. No, you cannot leave it at that. There's only one truth, and anything else is a lie. In every pursuit of our heart should center on what is God's truth. And if we're not sure, we should get into it, and we should pray, and we should fast, and we should seek what God wants, and ask God's Spirit to reveal it to us. And God's Word promises that He will. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give generously, liberally to all who ask. When James says that we who teach will be judged more strictly, I want to know what that means. I want to know what it means in every aspect of its meaning. And so I want to look at this in the general sense, and then I want to come back to it in the specifics. Generally speaking, God has set the man, the husband, and the dad as the head of the household. And that's where we'll go back, because that's where Jesus went back to. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, Moses said that we could divorce our wives just simply by a certificate of divorce. What do you say? They're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus' answer, he says, in the beginning, it was not so. He takes them all the way back to the beginning, the foundation of marriage, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Unfortunately for us today, everything is all messed up in our society. The definition of marriage and home and family that God has set of one man and one woman fully, freely, totally committed to each other as companions for life. And that's according to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 and the passage I just mentioned from Matthew 19. But according to our Supreme Court and our society, we no longer stand on that foundational truth. They have a better way now. So unfortunately today, many times, there's no dad in the home. And the moms try to do it all. But God never intended for mom to do it all. God designed a role for each parent in the home. And God intends for the dad to be the leader. He intends for the dad to read the Bible. He intends for dad to pray with his wife and with his children. And to be acutely aware of their needs and sensitive to them. Last week we celebrated Father's Day. And Ken came up and he read this. He said, fathers have a difficult job. They have a lot of responsibility. Fathers are usually the provider and the protector of the family. If you have a father who prays for you, a father who provided and took care of you, had rules and set boundaries, but you knew you were loved and he made sure that church and Sunday school were a priority and he told you about your heavenly father, you have or had a really good father. So make sure you thank the Lord for your dad. And if you didn't have a dad like that, it's not too late to be that kind of dad. You know, when you talk about the destabilizing of the family and of the home, and by the way, the family is the background of the home. The scriptures set it up in the Old Testament that the scriptures are to be read and taught in the home. Government comes from the scriptures, and it comes from a knowledge of those in leadership and their ability to use the scriptures in the ministering of justice, administering of justice. And when you think about it, this new truth that we're dealing with, that's what the legalization of abortion does. It's taken the responsibility of the dad completely out of the picture. And if you take it to its end, basically, it makes every child a bastard child in the minds of the culture, and it breaks the structure of the home. And the same with transgenderism. And Satan knows it. And unfortunately, our culture is blind to that. You know, my dad lived to be 89 years old. He was 1 week shy of 89 when he died. And I spent my first 18 years around him every single day of my life. We got up early in the morning. We did chores together. Dad would stop by my room and he would wake me up, and out the door we would go. We'd put our work shoes on, put our buckle boots on, buckle up four buckles. Sometimes Dad just had two buckle boots. I guess that was something with old people. They didn't like all them buckles. We worked on machinery together. We built stuff together. We rode in the car or the truck together. And all that time, in the years after that, I never heard my dad swear or curse, not one single time in his 89 years. Dad never told a crass joke or a dirty joke, and he never laughed at one either. My dad taught me a lot. And these verses from James that we're going to be looking at this week and in the coming weeks, to me, they can be compared to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, about causing little children to stumble. And he says there, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. So the first thing we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to teach, is what do we believe? What do I believe? Because if you're going to teach, if you're going to teach them what to believe, then you need to know what you believe. So I was on an airplane a couple of years ago, and I had the window seat at about row 14, I guess. And you know, sometimes when you get on a plane, you want to make conversation with the person next to you, and sometimes you just don't. And sometimes you don't have to, because they do all the talking. Sat next to a guy one time, and he was from Crystal Lake, and the first thing he did was spent $12 on a Diet Coke and a bag of Cheetos. And he's munching, drinking away, and I'm watching him dig his hand in there. And so he hands it over to me. You want some Cheetos? And I'm thinking, you know, really, I do. They smelled so good. And I love crunch anyway. But I'm thinking, I wonder exactly where that hand has been before it went into that Cheeto bag. And so I declined. And as we were flying along, he's telling me about his family. He had two sons. He has two sons that went to the University of Wisconsin and played football for the Platteville Pioneers. And one had just graduated with a degree in structural engineering. The other one was going for electrical engineering. And he was a contractor who built houses. And he knew exactly where we lived because he would leave Crystal Lake and go north until he ran into Highway 11 in Wisconsin. And then he would take that west to Highway 23, and he would turn at the cheese store. He said, there's a store there, and they got a big ice cream cone out front. And I said, yeah, that's Raleigh's cheese. They got really good curds. And I said, yeah, you want to know something? That milk comes from my farm. I rent it to my brother, and his cows pasture on my acres. And if you want really good cheese curds, go to Raleigh's cheese store. And so I was telling him all that in the humblest possible way. He was the kind of guy that you meet and you instantly like and you feel like you've known him before, or that you should know him. But he did all the talking. But on this other flight, I was hoping to spend a couple hours on my laptop catching up on some work that he needed to get done, because sometimes an hour a week just isn't enough time to get everything done. I have to work a couple hours a week. And so I had it. I settled in. I had the window seat, and I got all settled in, and I had my laptop out, and I was totally focused when this lady sat down next to me in the middle seat. And she said, hi. And then she got a book out of her carry-on bag. And while she was getting situated in her seat, and it's funny because she pulls out her wipes, she wiped everything down that she could reach. And if I would have let her, she'd have wiped my arm and hand down. And she offered me a sanitary wipe, and I said, nah, I'm good. And so she set this book down on that little tray that comes down from the seat back, and while she was getting situated, I snuck a little peek at the title of her book. And I don't remember the title or even the author, but it was a New Age book, and it was about Jesus because his name was in the title. And so, like I said, I don't remember the title, but I do remember the subtitle because I could never forget it. And the subtitle was, How White Evangelical Conservative Christian Men Have Destroyed America. And I was like, they wrote a book about me. And then my next thought was, I get to spend the next 3 hours confined in a steel tube where I can barely move my arms and legs, and most likely will be fighting over the armrest the whole way. I get to spend that next to a man-hating, race-baiting feminist who hates conservative Christian men and who thinks I'm destroying our country. And I wasn't quite sure if I wanted to say anything at all after that, or what I even should say, or even if I had anything to say. But God has a great sense of humor, because while I was sitting there not saying anything and actually feeling guilty about it, he decided that he'd break the ice for me, because a few minutes later, she must have been reading the sermon notes on my screen, because she says to me, rather accusatorily, are you a pastor or something? And the flight was full, so there was no changing seats, even if I wanted to. And so I said, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. And I told her about our church here in Martintown and how God blessed us so immensely. And I told her about all of you with all of our backgrounds and our likability and how we come together every week and we encourage each other and study. And we study the Bible. We even eat together. And then I said something along the lines of, well, I see you're reading a book about Jesus. And I asked her, what do you know about Jesus? And I'm thinking in my head, do you know my Jesus? And she said, well, I know he was a good man and a good prophet and a good teacher. And that was all she said. And so what do you say when somebody says that? Because people say that all the time, right? And so the best way to get people to talk is to ask them questions. And so I asked her, I said, you believe that Jesus is God? And she said, well, no, I don't really believe that he's God, but I believe he was a man who was very close to God. And so then I said, well, do you believe that he's the only way to God? She said, well, no, I believe that there are many ways to God. Do you believe that he died and rose again after 3 days? No, I don't really believe that either, because how can we know? We weren't there. Do you believe that he ascended to the right hand of God and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, like it says in Revelation chapter 1? And she said, no, I don't really believe that either. So now I'm doing all the talking. She's just answering no all the time. And so I'm praying really hard for the right words. And so I said, this man who you say was a good man, he said, I and the Father are one. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Bible says that he created everything in the world simply by his word. It says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then all through the creation account over the next 6 days, it says that God created by his word. And God said, and it came into being. And in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And so John is referring to Jesus Christ as being the Creator. And in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and that he created everything, and in him everything in his creation holds together. So you say that you don't believe that he was God, but he said he was God. And a man who says he's God is not a good man if he's not God. You also believe that he's a good prophet, but you don't believe that he died and ascended to the Father and that he's coming to judge the living and the dead, just like he prophesied. And Jesus prophesied that he would go and prepare a place for us, and that if he goes to prepare a place, he'll come again and receive us to himself. If he's not going to do that, then he's not a good prophet either. In fact, he's a false prophet. And you also said that you don't believe that he's the only way to God. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he didn't stop there. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. How can he be a good teacher if he taught that he's the only way to God and he's not? That would make him a false teacher. And if Christ is not everything that the Bible says he is, then he's not worthy of our worship, because he's a liar and a false prophet and a terrible man. But the good news is that that lady was wrong, because he is God. And because he's God, we worship him. And he's God, which means that we're obligated to worship him. We're commanded to worship him. You don't have to want to worship God. It doesn't matter if you want to worship God. You are the creature. He's the creator. You were created to worship God. In fact, if you don't worship God, you're guilty for not worshiping God, and you stand condemned for not worshiping God. And somebody says, well, yeah, but I don't believe in God, as if that's going to get you off the hook. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, whether you believe God or believe in God, he's still God. And so we worship Jesus Christ because he's God. Do you believe that? Because the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, what do I believe? Because if we're going to teach them what to believe, we have to know what we believe. And James is saying, if you teach a lie, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. And Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble in their faith, you're in big trouble too. And so I say, if you discourage your child from coming to Sunday school or church or VBS or WANA or whatever it is that's being offered, and you say, well, I don't discourage my kid. If they want to go, they can go. I don't discourage them from reading the Bible. I don't discourage them from praying. But are you encouraging them? Because if you're not encouraging them, you're actually discouraging them. Or maybe you're too lazy to bring them, or maybe you're just disinterested, or maybe you're too busy, or for any other reason you can find not to teach them and encourage them in the ways of the Lord. In Jesus' own words, you have a very harsh judgment awaiting you. And so, do your children know the Lord? Because they stand in judgment as well. And if you don't teach them, they'll know nothing about the love of God or the joy of serving him or the help he offers through life struggles and the joy that he gives through it all. And I understand that when our children get out of the home, out of the house, and they're out on their own, we don't necessarily have control over the decisions they make. We still have influence on them, good or bad. Hopefully it's a godly influence. But we have grandchildren. If you reach a certain age, and the relationship between a grandchild and a grandparent is very unique and very special, and you have a ministry to your own grandchildren that even their own parents don't have. And so we never stop being ministers of Jesus Christ. If you're not teaching them, you really are teaching them. And so really, James is saying, you better take note of just what exactly it is you're teaching. Because you're either teaching by commission, which by definition is an act of your will, or you're teaching by omission, which is not to do anything. And either way, you'll be accountable. So I want to jump here to another subject because I feel like it's very relevant to our day, to every day. And I want to teach a little bit about hell. Because this week, all week here at VBS, we talked about Jesus saving us from sin and ultimately from hell. And I asked the kids, what are we saved from? You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When Jesus, before Jesus was born, the angel appeared to Mary and said, you're going to have a son and he'll be the Son of God and he will save his people from their sin. And he told Joseph in a dream, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so my question is, what does that mean when he says to save us from our sins? How does that become practical? Well, it means that we're saved from hell. It means that Jesus came and lived and died. And when he died, he took our sins upon himself in his body. And he died on the cross in our place. It's what we call substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. Because Jesus was the only one who was qualified in all of the world to die for the sins of another person, because he was the only one who never sinned. And so when he died, our sins, you say, well, I wasn't even around then. Potentially, they were in his body. And when we put our trust in him, those sins are taken away and they're replaced through the cleansing blood of Christ by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I feel like we can never really talk about hell too much because we've been saved from hell. And I've covered this before, but hell is hot. As you know, eternity is forever. And the heat we've been dealing with these last few days is nothing compared to what hell will be like. The Bible speaks of it as being a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And if there's weeping and wailing here on earth, what's the one thing we want that weeping and wailing to do? We want it to stop. It makes us uncomfortable. Gnashing of teeth. It's so intense that the only way to deal with it is through a clenched teeth. You have unquenchable thirst in hell. No matter how thirsty you've ever been, you've never be as thirsty as you will be in hell. And it'll be a thirst that never ends. It says that in hell, worms are your sheets and maggots are your blankets. There's darkness and smoke and torment that never ends. Hell's a bottomless pit. Complete, utter darkness. And if you think about it, two things in this life are important to us, and that's a foundation under your feet and a light. And both are essential for security in this life, but both will be absent in the next. Hell is real, and hell is where anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will go. So the central question of life then is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's written there when you put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. And that means to say no to all human accomplishments, all possibility that you can be saved by human rituals and religion is null and void. You have to place your trust in Christ alone decisively and personally. You have to acknowledge your helplessness and you have to flee to him to be saved. Because if not, you'll be eternally damned. And no one needs to go to the lake of fire. No one is thrown into it against his will. Did you ever think about that? You're there because you've chosen to be there. And I read one commentator that said that even there, your rebellion against God and against Jesus Christ will still be in you, only it'll be magnified, and you'll even be more hateful towards him. By not choosing Jesus Christ, you're choosing hell and eternal punishment. So as I wrap this up, as we conclude this morning, know what you believe so that you can teach it to the next generations. Be intentional. Learn it. Learn how to defend your faith. And tell the next generations what to expect outside of the walls of home and the walls of church. Tell them the kind of attacks that will be made on their faith. Be intentional. Because your teaching, whether you realize it or not, and you'll stand before Jesus himself to give an account. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have reached down and saved us from sin, that you have extended your hand of salvation. And Lord, I say us, because I mean all those that have put their trust in you, that have made the commitment to serve you, to follow you, to be obedient, Lord, to show their obedience, their faith, by the works in their lives that come from the transformation from sin and death to life and to joy. And Father, I pray that in our minds, our commitment will be impenetrable, be steadfast, immovable, that will always abound in your work. And Lord, that will make the most of every opportunity. And Father, I thank you for the opportunities that you afford us to have. And I thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes from blindness to see the light, from sin and death to see you, and for the hope that you put within us, the hope of eternal life. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.